This is Susie Larson. I want to thank you today for downloading this podcast from Live the Promise. I do hope you enjoy it. Thanks also for your continued support of Faith Radio. I want you to know you can donate anytime by clicking on the Support Faith Radio tab. Have a great afternoon, and God bless you. Good afternoon, and thank you so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson here with Tim Marks on the board, Grace on the phone lines, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome to Live the Promise, and a very happy Tuesday to you. You know, we're going to talk today about what it means to live the gospel in a way that actually restores the world. You've heard some of the stats that say Christianity is on the decline in America. Well, my guest today says that the best days are yet to come. At least they can be if we each stand in the gap and we take our places. In this story that God is writing in this day in which we live. I'm going to bring Gabe Lyons on in just a moment. I want to issue you a quick personal invite from my husband Kevin and I, from our friend Sarah Groves and her husband Troy. As most of you know, the four of us co-chair the International Justice Mission Benefit here in the Twin Cities. And this year we're doing something a little different. It's on Tuesday night, May 15th. It's free. It's at this very cool vintage theater. We've got some friends coming in from IJM to give an inspirational message. Some of Sarah and Troy's friends are going to do some music, and Sarah will jump up and sing with them. I'll be emceeing, and it's going to be a great night. We're going to see the end of slavery reel. It's going to be full of hope and inspiration, and it's free. So even if you don't live in the Twin Cities, but you want to come and be inspired and be motivated and be a part of, be a voice in this day against human trafficking and slavery and those issues, I promise you it's not a heavy night. It's a night of challenge and inspiration. If you need information for that, go to my Facebook page, facebook.com/deeperlifeinchrist. Facebook.com/deeperlifeinchrist. There's a link there under the events tab, and sign up as my guest, because when you go to that website, it'll ask you who you're coming, because it's an invite only, but it's a free event. So you're coming as my guest. All right? Facebook.com/deeperlifeinchrist. As I said, we're talking today about what it means to restore our culture from a biblical point of view. So let me tell you about our guest. We've had him on the show before. So glad to invite him back. Gabe Lyons is the author of The Next Christians, The Good News About the End of Christian America. And he's actually got a new subtitle on this revised version. He's the founder of the Q Learning Community that mobilizes Christians to advance the common good in society. He's the co-author of Unchristian, What a New Generation Really Thinks About Christianity and Why It Matters. And this is a best-selling book based on original research that revealed the pervasiveness of pop culture's negative perceptions of Christians. Prior to launching Q, which you can find it on the web, qideas.org, Gabe co-founded Catalyst, a national gathering of young leaders, and I think I'm going to that next year. His work represents perspectives of a new generation of Christians, have been featured by CNN, New York Times, and USA Today. Gabe and his wife, Rebecca, and their three children reside in Manhattan, New York. Gabe, welcome to the show. Thanks for joining us again today.
Susie, it's always wonderful to be with you and your listeners. Thanks for having me.
Absolutely. Well, as you know, since you're no stranger to the program, we start out by talking scripture. Love the passage you chose this time. Well, I love all of God's word, but this one is very precious to me. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Talk to us about that verse.
Well, this verse just, I think, says it all. It says what the gospel, the promise and the hope of the gospel is that on our own, we can do nothing. On our own, you know, sin overwhelms us, but through Christ, we have this opportunity for his dreams for us, for humankind, for people, for individuals, to really come into right relationship with him, and therefore, I think, be a part of what he wants to do in the world to make all things new. And mm-hmm. I think there's just a lot packed in as we find in much of Scripture. There's so much packed into just one verse there, but just I find brings hope to people who are lost, who are struggling. To me, as I read that verse on a regular basis, it just reminds me that the old is something that's gone through Christ, and that the new is the thing I can look forward to, and I can be a part of seeing God's transformative power in my own life and in the world in which I live come to bear on it.
Wow, that's so beautiful. You know, it's something I love about scriptures. You could sit and ponder this one for days, and as you said, find it in new depths, because we have old ways of thinking. You know, we once thought like a child. You know what I'm saying? We see in part. But as we walk with him, he does open our eyes to have a more Christ-like perspective of the times, wouldn't you say?
Yeah, you know, we have to, I think, remind ourselves a lot, like daily, many times daily, that the old ways are gone, because I think so much our nature and our sinfulness constantly tries to pull us back into the old way and into the way that that really bends and perverts what God wanted to be good and true. And it's a good reminder to just know that, look, that this new creation has come, like the old is gone. And if we're not reminded, though, sometimes we lose hope, we lose sight of where we're going. And I think that can be cause for us to kind of wallow in our own pity and selfishness and not really realize what it is that God's trying to do through us in the world.
Well, I can't wait to unpack the content of your book because it's so empowering, and it really is puts us not only under God's care but his charge, that we are living and breathing for a purpose in this day. I want to dig into that, but first I want to acknowledge your relationship with Chuck Colson. He was a pillar in the body of Christ. Talk to me first about your relationship with Chuck.
Well, Chuck, for me, has just been a mentor, probably the defining mentor for my life, especially over the last decade as we got to know one another more personally. At first, it started by being mentored secondhand, really, through his books. And his book, How Now Shall We Live, deeply affected me. It was the first time I had heard a Christian leader, and I was in my mid-20s at the time, say that, look, Christians are called to redeem entire cultures, not just people. That it's not only about converting people. That's part of the gospel. The proclamation is critical. But if we just do that, and we have a bunch of people with individual relationships with God, but no vision for how that relationship with God ought to be affecting the world in which they live, then we really have nothing. And I think that just changed for me the trajectory of my life, because as I write about in Unchristian and refer to in the Next Christians here, you know, the way a lot of this next generation views the faith is something that doesn't have a lot to say about the real world, so to speak, or how does this really affect my daily life, my relationships, my city, my community, the way I'm being educated, my calling, where I'm going to work. And there's questions about whether the faith has a disconnect to those things. And Chuck was there saying, no, God is saying to us, everything that you're called to do matters to God. There's not, he would bring Abraham Kuyper and this vision of Kuyper from the late 19th century to new form today to say, no, there's not one square inch over which Christ doesn't call out mine. And he really empowered me to think that way and to realize that if this generation and all of us could just see the gospel, see what the Christian faith and the account that the Christian faith has for the world has to offer to our world, the faith becomes something so much more alive, so much more relevant in a lot of ways to people who've written it off as something that's just judgmental, as something that has no relevance or bearing on the world today, and it actually brings it right to the fore and says, no, this matters. This account of history, of the human nature, and of hope for human beings actually spells it out as clear as any story ever could. Mm. And so that impacted me a lot through his books and then our personal relationship after that.
Wow, that is so powerful, Gabe. I would like, just from your kind of at-a-glance view, to explain how Chuck's ministry has impacted our culture, our nation, even with that next Christian mindset. Tell me about the ripple effect that you see as a result of Chuck Colson's life.
Well, you know, Chuck, I think, would say to any of us that he wasn't a theologian. Like, this wasn't, you know, he was in politics. I mean, he was a great lawyer, great strategist. He knew how to get things done, but when he became a Christian and completely renewed his life and the way he saw the world, it changed everything about him, you know, to the point of creating Prison Fellowship. And you know, for a man who sees himself as not a theologian but as a practitioner, he went to work on these problems that he had faced. And I think it's a great testimony to how the next Christians, I think, are thinking. And of course, Chuck was leading the way back in the 70s as he embarked on this. Because he said, look, the gospel calls me not to just tell people about Jesus, but to show them the love of Jesus in physical, tangible ways. So he created the Angel Tree Project so that children and wives and spouses of prisoners would have gifts at Christmas times. He got tons of churches involved in that. He also worked hard to work against injustice that was happening to prisoners, to the people that Christ calls the least of these. So he made his work not just about ideas or about beliefs, but it actually said, no, if you believe this, then real structures have to change in this world. There's real things that this affects if you believe the gospel to be true. And I think that's the message that I see translating, that translates beyond all generations, that says, no, our faith is real. It has something to offer in the world. But we have to roll up our sleeves sometimes and get engaged in it. And it's not always easy. It's not always clean. It doesn't mean you can spend all your time just around people who think like you think. It's going to mean you have to kind of start mixing it up in a world where people don't think the way that we think all the time. And that's going to be challenging at times, but it also, God promises and the Holy Spirit promises to be right there with us, to give us wisdom, to give us favor, and to move things in ways we could never move them just on our own power. And so I think he modeled that so well. And the other thing he did, Susie, that some people know and many don't, but he had a deep understanding of the rich heritage that the church has as it relates to our focus on social issues. And so many people know of Chuck Colson and Breakpoint and him emphatically kind of standing for the truth and making sure people knew how we ought to view certain issues. But he also felt like we should work together in a much more united way as the church. He did hard work to bring together Catholics and Christians to find where there was common ground to say, look, in our society, we agree on a lot of things, and we should not let a few theological disagreements keep us from working together for the common good in our society. And I think he was, you know, really decades ahead of where that movement's going to go and spearheading it. And it'll be years from now before we see the full impact of that. But he took leadership. He took some hits for doing that from those who thought Christians should not, or evangelicals or Protestants shouldn't be engaging with Catholics in any kind of strategic way. But I think he modeled and pioneered for us really the way of the future.
Wow. Really appreciate you unpacking that, Gabe. You think about it in terms of how Chuck Colson impacted his generation. I think of William and Catherine Booth. I bring them up a lot. But when I read your book and you basically say, if we were living out this gospel in the way that God intended, and Chuck is a great example, you're a great example, Booth's a great example, then the community would miss us if we were gone. So instead of us being a thorn in someone's side because of our sour, judgmental tone, that we are rolling our sleeves up so much and getting our hands in and helping with the things that ail our community, that they'd actually miss us if we're gone. That's really kind of a perspective you're painting, isn't it?
Yeah, and one of a friend of mine said once that, look, you know, the idea of being a Christian or even calling ourselves a Christian wasn't something that really came out of Scripture. I mean, it wasn't the Christians who went around saying, we're Christians. No, it was actually the world looking in on this colony of people who were living in a certain way, who were serving one another, who were sacrificially giving to those that were their masters in a way that they had not seen culturally anybody do that. And looking in on that, they said, these are the little Christ. These are the ones who live the way that we hear of the stories of this Jesus figure. And so in that sense, we're called to have a witness to the world that causes the world to call us Christians. It's not us walking around saying, hey, we're Christians. Here's how you ought to believe like us because we're the Christians. But in fact, it was the opposite. It was the world saying, no, these people are so much like Christ, we don't have any other name for it than to call them little Christ. And I think when we kind of humbly step back and just remember that and realize that the public witness that we ought to have has to first be lived, not just something that we talk about or share with people or try to articulate as a point of view that people should take on for themselves if we're not living it. But it starts with us having a life that embodies it. And I think that fragrance that we hear talked about in the epistles, the fragrance that kind of goes along with the Christian, is something that's so appealing that people become curious. They want to know, what is it about you that makes you live in this way and think this way? And I think that's one of the hopes for this moment, is that we as Christians can be living in such a winsome way, which was something that Chuck talked so much about. He said, look, we don't need to be antagonists towards Christians. We don't need to be just piling on. What we need to do is be winsome. We need to be the ones in the conversation that's likable, that people can go, wow, that is true. And I actually like you. I don't have to get over you to believe your ideas. I actually can get along with you because you're civil, you're respectful. You understand that not everybody shares your point of view, but you're willing to make room for conversation. And I think that's going to be key for us as Christians to engage in this new kind of pluralistic setting that no longer respects Christians the way maybe, you know, 50 years ago Christians would have been regarded within our culture.
You know, I don't remember who said it, but it was an old quote, Christ loves the world through his friends. And it's such a packed statement because that's implying that we know him so well that we're rightly relaying his heart, his message. Well, I'm talking to Gabe Lyon today about his book, The Next Christians. There's a new subtitle, which I'm going to ask you about, 7 Ways You Can Live the Gospel and Restore the World. We've got 4 copies to give away today. Maybe you've got questions or comments for Gabe today. We'd love to hear them. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. That's a toll-free call. If you're more comfortable, you can email me, susie@faithradionet.com. So let's go to the beginning. You've done some extensive research. What would you say is public's perception of Christianity, and do you notice if that's changing at all, just even in the last few years that you've been really addressing this issue?
Well, I think going back to 2007 when we released the book Unchristian, I mean, the whole premise of that book was a research study we had done in the years prior to understand where 16 to 29-year-olds at that time viewed Christians, what was their perceptions and top-of-mind thoughts. And, of course, when we got the research back, the non-Christians, or as we referred to them in the book or in the research, as just people who are outside the faith, 9 out of 10 believed Christians were judgmental. Almost, 9 out of 10 believed Christians were anti-homosexual. 7 out of 10 believe Christians were only interested in proselytizing them. They weren't really interested in authentic relationships. 85% called Christians hypocritical. 75% said Christians are too political, that their views align with the religious right, kind of Republican view of the world. And if you're a Christian, then you obviously vote that way and think that way. So it was a very clear assignment to the Christian that there's a certain way that they vote and that that's a very important thing to them is voting. Those were some of the perceptions. Now, as we look back over the last few years, we're actually looking into to redoing that study to see where we've come at the decade mark. So anything I would suggest would be much more anecdotal. I would say in some places those sentiments have gotten stronger. People are just as emphatic as they would have been then, and maybe even feeling more empowered to say so. But what I write about in The Next Christians is something that's more of a burgeoning movement. It's a pioneering, really, of a way of being Christian that understands that this is the feelings people have about us as Christians, and yet we're still called to be faithful. We're not called to try to accommodate the culture, change our convictions, change our doctrine, change the scripture to try to accommodate the attitudes of the prevailing culture. No, we're called to stand in this moment, stand for what we believe to be true, stand for the love that Jesus Christ exhibited in his culture, and we're supposed to bring that to bear in the lives, the neighborhoods, the cities, the communities, the workplaces that we inhabit, and that they're doing that in such a new way that it's not that new. It's not like they discovered some new secret to how to be a Christian. No, it actually goes way back to the old way of being Christian, where their faith isn't just about beliefs and words, but it's about action. It's about how they're living and that testimony of lifestyles and of the evangelism and the conversation that comes through a lifestyle that's well-lived and the questions that come out of that has been something that these Christians are finding to give new life to the Christian faith and to make people really take a second look at Jesus, who had kind of given up on Christianity as one of the options of many that they're looking for when they're trying to find spiritual transcendence and resolve that feeling that they have that there must be more to life, but they're not coming to the Christian faith for that. These Christians that I write about, the stories that I tell are very practical ways that these believers are starting to see people ask those questions and see it as a tangible way to live their lives here today, not just a way to escape this earth and go to heaven.
Boy, this is so important. It's so important that we understand the perception if we ever wish to reach these precious souls, because you address this in your book that 20-somethings are walking away from the faith in droves. We've dedicated a lot of shows to that. I'm thinking of some friends of mine who've got a racial reconciliation ministry. Well, they've become effective because they've learned of all the history in racism. And so they're approaching, building these bridges among other believers and trying to really reestablish. He's coming at it. He and his wife are coming at it from a place of repentance, of humility, of understanding that there's so much stuff, backstory here, that I'm going to be as patient as the day is long, loving as the day is long, because I care so much about this. And that's what I hear in you as well. We got to understand this perception, whether we think we're guilty of it or not. As a corporate whole, we are. And so somehow, some way, we've got to be humble enough to face the perception that we've maybe played a part in order to reach those who are walking away. Wouldn't you say?
Yeah, it is humbling, Susie, because who wants to be called some of those labels, judgmental, hypocritical, too political? I mean, those are things that when you first hear them, I mean, you almost want to defend yourself and say, no, that's not who I am. That's not who Jesus was, but I think what I found, David Kinnaman would agree with this, who we wrote that book together. What we found was, that response is pretty unhelpful. The most helpful response we can have is say, Jesus, convict me of where I've contributed to this.
Mm-hmm.
Because for these people, it might not be real of how I've really lived. It's definitely not true of who you are. And I think the reputation in which you want to have and would have had in culture when you were walking the earth. But the reality is this is where people are at. I need to have the grace to engage with them. I need to understand where I've contributed to it. I need to repent of that. I need to be forgiven, and then I need to ask for forgiveness to those I've done this to. And I think when we walk forward in that posture of humility, willing to acknowledge, like you said, Susie, that, look, we've collectively need to own some of this. When we do that, we find, I think, people go, wow, that's a posture that I'm not used to Christians having. I'm used to you defending yourself to the death. And when I see you acknowledging any things you've done wrong, all of a sudden people are broken too, and they open up to that. People, I think, respond to us in our brokenness and in our acknowledgement of where we've gotten things wrong. And I think that's one of the opportunities today that I've seen a lot of Christians even do this, where they'll be sitting in a group of people who've just got really harsh problems with the church and just completely take the air out of the room by saying, look, we apologize. You're right. We're sorry. We shouldn't have treated you in this way. The things that the church has done in the past in this community to you and to those that you're here representing has not been fair, has not been the way that we believe Christ ought to treat you, and I just want to apologize on their behalf. And it's amazing how much it just reopens a conversation that maybe for years had been lost.
So good. Well, a couple weeks ago, we devoted a show to what it means to be a recovering Pharisee and how we as Christians were known for being judgmental. And yet, you know, I did some study on that word, judge, and it just hit me between the eyes. When we judge, we conclude, we come to a conclusion, we sum up, we put a period basically at the end of a sentence that God is still writing. And worst of all, we shut ourselves down from where God is moving because the pure in heart are who see God. But people, as I've talked about this whole idea of civil conversation and not being known for our judgment, this is the prevailing answer I hear again and again. Well, if I don't judge, I'm going to come across as tolerant. And give us your thoughts on that idea of judgment, tolerance, and God's standard.
Yeah, no, it's great. I think, listen, Jesus had the harshest words for the judgmental people in his day, and it wasn't the sinners, it was the religious leaders. I mean, they had a problem with this too. It's one of those things, I think, in being a Christian, that once you become a Christian, we quickly forget where we came from, and we quickly recognize those who might not be living the way we're living, and it's easy to just kind of point out those flaws, and like you said, draw conclusions about people that we don't really usually even know based on just a couple of maybe interactions versus seeing them with the lens that I think Christ sees all of us with all the potential in the world to become all that he imagined for us. And so that's how the Christian ought to be responding. We need to be the ones walking around with eyes to see in a new way what others could never see in people. But beyond that, yeah, this conversation about tolerance, that if I don't speak up, then they won't know that they're wrong. I get that. It's kind of comes out of a culture war mentality. I talk about this in the book. Again, all well-intended, well-motivated, but I think for people, if we step back just long enough to recognize that sometimes when we do that, we start to create this us versus them mentality, and it's us, we've got the answer right, you have the answer wrong, and I'm going to let you know why you're wrong and where you're wrong, and I'm probably going to do it not in relationship with you, but more I'm going to be out of relationship with you, but I'm going to try to tell you where you're wrong. And if you don't agree, that's okay. I feel better because I told you the truth. Well, we find, that hardly ever has any kind of success rate in people really responding, feeling loved, feeling cared for, feeling understood. And I think this is what Jesus calls us to, is to be listeners, to talk to people, to understand them, to care for them, and to care for people, you have to listen. And for too long, we've our culture too tells us, tolerance is a word that means we all just have to agree with one another. Well, that's not true either. Tolerance is the ability to disagree, but still get along civilly, to respect one another, but to tolerate one another because we recognize that we're made better by having different people around us with different views. And so it's easier, I think, to just say, no, this is how I believe. If you don't agree with me, I'm going to tell you why you're wrong, and then I'm going to walk away. That's easier to do. The harder thing to do and the most fruitful thing to do is to say, no, I think I disagree with you, but I want to hear more. I want to hear exactly what you're saying. And if you listen to me or I listen to you, will you listen to me too? And we engage in a real conversation. And for some, that can seem like it's capitulation because you actually listen to somebody with a different point of view. But that's a pretty immature, I think, understanding of how human relationships have worked. And even when we look back at how this country became what it became, we've had a lot of civil disagreements and dialogues, but you have to be able to engage in that in a way that can be helpful to the whole, not just a winner-take-all kind of mentality, which just hardly works in a pluralistic society that we especially live in today.
You know, we've got to go to break. On the other side, though, I want to talk about the idea that we are all works in progress. And so to me, it's like to walk in the fear of the Lord is to say, I'm going to fear God. I'm going to hold fast to my convictions. But to put it on anybody else, who knows where they're at in the process? And am I going to contribute to their growth by the way that I love them and hold fast to my own convictions? Or am I going to whack them over the head and, you know, hope that that works out? You know what I'm saying? This is a very important conversation, because how we handle those with whom we disagree really says so much about what we really believe about the gospel. Well, anyway, I'm talking to Gabe Lyons. We've got four copies. You're quiet today, and I'm thinking it's because you're on the edge of your seat, so engaged in this conversation. But I'd love to know your ideas, your thoughts, your comments, and questions. 877-933-2484. Toll-free number 1-877-933-2484, otherwise Susie at faithradionet.com. When we come back, we're going to talk about the difference between what it means to come out from among them and to not be linked in fellowship, as Scripture says, with unbelievers. Well, I think we misinterpret that verse a whole lot. I'm going to have Gabe unpack that and a whole lot more on the other side of the break. Back with Gabe Lyons in just a moment. You to picture a track team, all right, and there's some excellent runners on the field, and they're running, they're doing the hurdles, and then there's some who are brand new to the team. Every time they jump the hurdles, they trip them, knock them over and trip, and then there's people sitting in the stands just watching going, I think I might join that track team someday. And then you come along and you say, you're supposed to go over the hurdles, you're not supposed to knock them over. And then you say to the people on the bench, you're never going to get in shape sitting there, you never are going to make it because you never exercise. That's sort of a picture in my mind, Gabe, of what it looks like when we do the should do's and the ought to's to people who are just somewhere in the process that we have no idea about. And so tell me what you think of my brilliant thought.
No, I like it. No. You're right, you're bringing perspective to just how we have to see people. And I think you're putting a lens over it that I think is the way God sees us. He sees us all in different stages on this journey towards more fully being sanctified and knowing Him fully. And anytime we stop in that journey and think we've actually arrived, I think that's where the pride seeps in. That's where the judgment seeps in. And when we're not continually, I guess, being broken and teachable and humbled and saying, God, I thought I knew all this, and I need you to reteach me. I forgot. I mean, I find that for me a lot, where it's like, oh, I thought when I was 28 I had learned faith, and then I find at 36 that, oh, no, I hadn't fully learned it. I need to relearn that. I need to go restudy that. I need to be reminded of your faithfulness. We don't ever get there. I think when people think of the Christian walk as one destination that you finally get to, we miss out on being able to appreciate that there's so many other people at so many different stages that God's working on, even those who are non-believers, who are not even interested in the faith at this moment. If we could even put them on the continuum to say, no, God's working in them too. He's pursuing them. He wants to see them redeemed. He wants them to know wholeness and to know the fullness of His love. Then it starts to allow us to treat those folks even in a different way, that we could even imagine that they're on their way on this journey towards finding God, and God might want to use me in the process. I think it just is a helpful way, Susie, to think about people, to think about the way God views people, and to really shape the way we can love people who might be different than us, who might not see the world the exact same way we do, but gives us the patience to do that.
Yeah, and you think some of them are really fragile in their place. And so we had a Abby Johnson on. She wrote Unplanned, and she was a Christian. It's a college girl who got started volunteering for Planned Parenthood. And she had a conviction in her, like, this doesn't seem right, but they're saying they want to stop abortions. But she said every time she was ready to greet a traumatized young girl coming in for an abortion, and she saw the Christians picketing, yelling at things at this traumatized girl, all she could see was, I'm helping and loving this girl in crisis by wrapping my arms around her. You're scaring her away. And it wasn't until other Christians showed up who started feeding lemonade to even the Planned Parenthood workers. And they were separate from the picketers. They were loving on them and interceding and praying that the light bulb went on for her. And so I want to talk about this just for a moment, because these people who are in process that we have no idea about, we actually, by our judgmental stomping our foot kind of spirit, could be someone who is a tipping point in the wrong direction, couldn't we?
Yeah, you know, it's hard, because it's clearly it's all for people who are doing that kind of work. It's motivated by their love of righteousness, their desire to save children. I mean, and people are called to do that, but yet when we don't recognize too that there's probably not many mothers out there who really desire to have an abortion, that really want that to happen, that aren't really hoping there was some way out or some other alternative that they might not know about. And, you know, if we have that perspective, it causes us to go into it probably a little differently.
Mm-hmm.
Not so much that we're the ones casting judgment, because I think God's the one who ultimately judges. And when we put ourselves in his role, it can cause quite a bit of problems. But I think you're right that, you know, we just have to be sensitive, and more sensitive maybe than we have been in the past, to just how much our actions, the way we communicate, especially as we wear this witness of being a Christian, gives people a perception and a feeling and a sense for maybe how God views them. And, you know, what we all should know is that God's grace is sufficient, that you think about the stories in the Old Testament of David, you think about the stories of people like David who ultimately were called men after God's own heart, but yet murdered somebody, had an affair, did awful things. And you know, you think of Moses, somebody who murdered somebody, who God's grace was still enough to meet them where they're at. I think it just starts to, again, give us perspective to say, look, how does God move in people's lives? Is it through harsh critique and judgment, or is it through full acceptance and love and bringing them and embracing them and saying, look, you are more. God believes. God has a plan for your life. I believe in you. I'm going to walk through this with you. You know, and only time will tell, I guess, how that all works out. But I think it's worth considering that God works just as much through those ways than he does through us telling people when they're right and when they're wrong.
You know, Louis Giglio, when he talks about the scripture, boldly proclaiming the gospel, he said, don't confuse boldly proclaiming the gospel with being obnoxious and yelling loud. He said that word bold in translation means to be confident in the gospel, that it stands. And I want to talk for a minute about engaging in civil dialogue with those with whom you disagree, because, you know, we talk about this on the show quite often. We so want to set a different tone as believers, to be able to have conversations with people we don't agree with, and to not assign motives to the party that we hate, as if they're always wrong and we're always right. And to me, I think when you get to that place where you're always wrong and I'm always right, I've lost my credibility. And so let's talk about that. How can we even approach this upcoming political election and conversation and have credibility, hold our convictions, but have some credibility?
Yeah, well, listen, Susie, I mean, we all feel it already. If you turn on the news or read any of the articles, I mean, there becomes this polarizing effect that starts to happen when we try to size the other person up as a complete enemy, having nothing good to offer to the world. And we do these extreme stereotypes of people just to try to win an argument or win a point. I think people are obviously frustrated with that. I think the American people are tired of that. I think people are smarter than that. They realize that, you know, no matter which party maybe you're supporting or what candidate, that they can't be all bad. There has to be, you know, something there that we can work with. And when we characterize people that way, we don't serve the common good. We actually only serve our own self-interest. And I think Christians have a higher standard. We have to be committed to trying to find that common ground, to not be so quick to label people. And again, that's just another way of exercising judgment, to just label somebody as, hey, you're liberal because you have this view, or you're conservative because you have this view, so there's no way we can get along because you have this one specific view. We all know that life's complex, people are complex, our views are complex, are shaped by hundreds of different factors. And we need to be Christians who are kind of holding up this idea that, look, as believers, we have to respect other people. That's one of the first things, is human dignity, the respect for other human beings, even if we disagree with them. I mean, what does love your enemy really look like if it doesn't mean that you can't sit down and listen to somebody that you disagree with. And that's one of the points I make in this book, is that the next Christians, one of the ways that they live the gospel and restore the world is it starts by them having a respect for other people that they disagree with, the ability to enter into those conversations with an open mind and an open ear to listen and to learn, but also not to just shut up, but to also boldly share what they believe too.
Amen.
But usually it happens best, Susie, when we're in relationship with people, not when we're absent of relationship and we're just kind of spouting our views. But when we're in friendships with real people, our neighbors, our friends, our family, those that God's put around us, our colleagues at work, when they really know we care about them, you earn such a right to be able to have these conversations in a way that you probably couldn't if you didn't have a relationship or friendship with them.
And you think about that double edge, you know, to walking humbly with God, to nurturing an intimacy with God, which you talk about in the book, to living your convictions, but to being loving and humble and confident enough to love someone else, have a conversation with them, allow them to be in process while you hold fast your convictions. Eventually, people are going to stand up and take note, aren't they?
Yeah, I think so. I think people just say, look, I don't know a lot of people who think or live that way. And our culture has become so divisive that it actually becomes a pretty countercultural value to be a person who's willing to say, no, I'm not going to give you a soundbite answer. Let's sit and talk about this. Let's give this a few minutes and try to really understand. If we're really in a search for truth and we all want to be very righteous about this, then let's take the time to listen to one another, not just try to shout one another down or try to silence you because you have a different view than me. I think this is the kind of testimony that in 2012, in a presidential election season, we as Christians have to be the thoughtful ones that are there saying, look, let's find common ground. Let's bring up the issues for those who can't, who are the voiceless, who are being treated unjustly. Let's make sure every party's thinking about these people, thinking about these issues. Let's defend, you know, freedom of conscience and religious liberty, something that this nation was founded on that allows all of us to have different views no matter what faith they're coming from. Let's be those who stand up for those even of other faiths and make sure they have the right to share their faith too, not just the Christians have their right. I think when we do that, we're seen as a people who really do care about all people, not just the Christians. We care about the world, our cities, our communities, our political process. And that's a winsome thing. I think people are looking for leadership in that. And I think we'll find some of that in the coming months.
All right. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. We've got an email. I'm going to get to you in a minute, Pat, but we're going to take Mike's call from Wisconsin first. Welcome to the show, Mike.
Thanks for taking my call.
Absolutely.
I just flipped on the radio here, and I just, your conversation just hit me between the eyes because it's exactly the season in my walk with Christ that he's been taking me through some things I thought I'd share with you. In a positive side, I mean, God has opened up a door to a Bible study in the community that we have a number of people, some non-believers, some on the edge, and this is the exact conversation that we're having with them, and it's really been neat to see just allowing people to share their views, but using the Word of God as the standard and trying to direct them to say that I appreciate your opinion, but let's go back to the Word of God and what do you see? And so that's been a blessing in my life, but one of the things that I've never experienced before that's happening to me right now is in the Christian community. I ran, as part of my church, I ran smack dab into a doctrinal brick wall, I guess I'll say, where a particular viewpoint, and I'm not talking about essential Christian doctrine, but on all the, some of the peripheral issues, was taken so, I don't know, to the nth degree that I was the one in being judged, and I'll tell you, I never felt that before. It really got to the point where certain people were drawing conclusions that completely marginalized me, removed me from any type of leadership role, and you know, almost to the point that they started to question my walk with Christ, and their position was one that they did not see that it was their opinion and how their position was wrong. It was simply what the Word of God said. But when it came to consideration on my viewpoint, clearly I was just either uneducated or I don't know what, I don't want to put words into what they were thinking, but that's what I felt. Mm-hmm. And I thought I was kind of gracious out there, but I think God has put me through this situation to really show me what it feels like to be on the other end of, a religious judgment, I guess you could call it that. And
Mike, I'm going to jump in because the calls are coming, and I want to make sure I give Gabe time to talk with you. Gabe, do you have any kind of feedback or thoughts for Mike?
Yeah, Mike. I mean, Mike, a couple things. I see it the way you do. Maybe God's using that to just prepare you to be able to have a special sensitivity and an ability to relate to other people who are coming back and giving the Christian faith, the Bible, God, maybe another chance in their life. And the reason they left was that same judgment that you experience, where people become very self-righteous. You use the Bible as a rule book to basically support their points of view, but not able to listen and logically process maybe your point of view based probably on the same scripture. You experience that, and I love that you didn't walk away or run away from the church, but that you're actually creating an environment in your community where people can continue to seek God, because that is what this is about.
Mm-hmm.
Not about keeping the church people happy. It's about God's word going forward in our communities in ways that people can come into this for the first time or the second time or the third time and see it fresh. And so I pray that God will just help you continue to lead in that, to not grow bitter towards what happened, but that God would use that to just shape the sensitivity and the grace that you're going to be able to now do ministry with that maybe you wouldn't have understood before.
Excellent. We've got calls now coming in, which, as we're winding down, but I want to make sure Pat Jones is heard. She sends an email and says, expand on how Christians can stand for God's moral law if it's too judgmental to make it known to unbelievers living contrary to his ways. How can believers support laws that are in opposition to God's word? Living in a way refreshing to others is one thing, but never opposing immoral practices nor suggesting a better way doesn't help anyone. Am I misunderstanding what your guest is saying?
No, great question.
Yep.
And a good chance for me to clarify. I think God's moral law is something that just stands on its own, and that we as Christians, there's a process for that she might be referring to, where it's the political process becomes a place where we can make sure our voices are heard. But I find too often Christians have used moral law to cast judgment on a culture, and not necessarily an individual person, but just in general towards the general culture, to say, you're bad, you've got it wrong, not remembering that culture or those people never really signed up for this moral law. They didn't sign up saying, I want to live in this way, I want to follow the moral law or the laws of Scripture, of what God's taught us and what's true about the world. And so therefore, when we try to condemn them for not doing something that they really never said they wanted to do anyway, it really doesn't help things. Instead, if we can recognize that, look, for Christians, yes, we absolutely should keep holding one another accountable. We should be living in a certain way that gives public witness to this, what Eugene Peterson calls a colony of life, in a culture of death. I mean, that's what we ought to be witnessing and embodying with our churches, with the lives that we're leading. But when we aren't living that way, and then the only thing the world hears from us is judgment on how they're living outside of relationship, I think it becomes a bit of a disaster in terms of them really being able to experience and feel the love of Christ, which is compelling. I mean, the love of Christ compels people. The Holy Spirit convicts people. He draws people to himself when they've experienced, I think, first that kind of love and grace of a real human being showing up in their life and walking with them through some broken circumstance. And so that can't always be done in sound bites. It can't always be done just from a platform. It really comes down, I think, to hard work of being in one another's lives.
Well, in that same book, Abby Johnson's book, she the fact that there was a group that showed up, they were showing up at the gates of this Planned Parenthood because they were brokenhearted over abortion. They interceded, they fasted, and they loved and they served. And so they weren't in any way being sissies about their convictions. They showed up. And I think one of the things we can do is show up and pray or get on our faces and repent on behalf of a sinful nation. But as we walk it out, we walk it in love. Boy, we got calls coming in, but I got to make sure I ask you about this, because we're actually going to be talking about this tomorrow. We're taking some clips of James McDonald's sermon about what it means to be separate. And I want to ask your opinion, Gabe. I really want to know your thoughts on the passage from 2 Corinthians 6, and it says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them, walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I'll receive you. And I'll be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. What's your interpretation? What do you say about that passage as it relates to being in the world and not of it?
Well, I think this is the tension that the body of Christ has had to live within since the days of Jesus. I mean, and it doesn't go away. I think today that's a debate that we have to have is what does it mean to be separate from the world, but yet in the world enough to where we're being salt and light? You know, it's like if you're completely separate, then you can't really do what salt does because salt only works when it's attached. When you think about, you know, a flavorful steak, you know, maybe you're looking forward to a Memorial Day, you know, it's only flavorful if that salt is rubbed into the meat. And when it's present in that meat, then all this flavor and beauty kind of comes out of it, and it tastes magnificent. But if the salt's not used in that way, if it's completely removed, it has no effect. And so Paul's speaking to Corinth here. I mean, it's a very specific letter. It's very specific to a church. It's going through a very specific moment in need of being called out in some ways to be separate. But I think we can also look in context at several other letters. We can also look at the New Testament and how Jesus lives, and that we find Jesus doing things like having dinner with Zacchaeus. Now, if he was really supposed to be separate and he was modeling for us how to live, then he'd never go into a sinner's home, not the worst sinner in the town, and have a long meal, one of the most intimate things you could do with a sinner. But this is what Jesus does. You know, he also talks to the woman at the well who's a Samaritan, a woman. I mean, it's like strike one, strike two. This is complete no-no for a rabbi, for somebody to do in any kind of a religious position. And Jesus breaks all those rules because being separate wasn't the goal. It was showing up for the one that was lost, not the 99 who didn't need healing. And so I think we just have to look at these things in context and recognize, yes, we have to be grounded in Christ. I have a whole chapter in this book called Grounded, Not Distracted, that talks about, look, we can't just go try to be in the world and be all things to all people and not think that we shouldn't be tethered or anchored in Christ, in Scripture, in prayer, in our humility, in community, in the local church. We have to have all of those things happening, and that then gives us the ability to go out into the world and to be a faithful presence that can show up in places. I mean, if we have to always be separate and never come into contact with somebody who's in sin or into any kind of situation that's not corrupt, then I would say we're going to miss out on much of the work that God wants to do in the world, and that he relies on his people to be the conduit for him to do.
Very, very well put. And James McDonald even unpacks that word as basically personal boundaries and personal holiness. And I think that goes right with what you're saying. And in the book you address, we only have a couple minutes left, but you address separatist Christians and cultural Christians. And these are two extremes. Just take a minute or two and explain those two extremes and where you want us to land as followers of Christ.
Well, I really just look back over the last 100 years and just say there's been two general ways that we've adapted to a changing culture, and it's changing drastically. I mean, every year there's more tension happening. The separatist is more of a sectarian view, somebody who says, look, to remain holy, I have to completely pull out of the world. I can't interact in any way with people who are different than me, that my job's to just hold on, to remain righteous and holy, and then one day go to heaven. The opposite, though, is the other extreme, where the pendulum swings completely the other way, and the cultural Christian is somebody who just shows up in culture. They think they should just be like everybody else and fit in and relate, and there's no cause or concern for conviction or something thoughtful that grounds them or roots them in a different story. And what I argue for in this book and what I'm seeing breaking out, and I think is the pioneering moment in the faith as we look at America, as we look at a culture that's not respecting Christians as much as it once did, is a Christian I describe as a restorer. And it's really this middle way through this where we live in that tension of being separate, wholly grounded in the practices of Christ that he calls us to, scripture, prayer, all spending time away, like in Sabbath, in reflection and silence and solitude, but then also engaging the world with a power and a vigor that only comes from Christ, where we're willing to show up in some places that people in the past might have said, no, Christians can't go near that. But we see today Christians are even showing up and having something to say about things like sex trafficking, things like abortion, things like issues of immigration reform, political issues, issues of peace and war, injustice. You know, IJM, the International Justice Mission, Gary Haugen, a great example of somebody who's decided to show up in some incredibly dark places to bring the truth to bear and righteousness to bear in those places. I think that's the kind of Christian today that's a Christian who understands the challenge of living in a world that doesn't believe in Christ necessarily, but yet they're called to be something different. And that's bringing it back to what we talked about at the beginning of the program. Chuck Colson lived this. This was his life. He wasn't ashamed of the gospel. He certainly would speak up and explain why he was motivated to do this, but he didn't stop at that. There was also a very tangible physical representation, and that's what a restorer does. They look at the world as it is. They have the vision that God has for the world to say, no, this isn't the way I want to leave it. I want to make all things new. I'm making all things new. You're a new creation, and I want to see old things become new. And part of our role as Christians is to envision that and work towards that through the power of Christ living through us so that our world can start to experience that transforming love firsthand, not just as an idea, but as a real physical transformative thing in their world, their life, their family, their marriage, their parenting, their relationships, and through that God would be glorified and people would be drawn to him.
Well, you see a revival breaking out if we take heed, because this is what Jesus did. He got away with the Father. He had his times of prayer, and then he was friends of sinners, and he was found in places that made the religious just completely boil. But he didn't have the fear of man, and I love that in the cultural Christian context you're saying, you know, that you address this, where some will use the culture as license. I want to be in the culture, so I'm relevant to the culture. And you're asking for personal holiness and conviction, but then get back into the culture and be a light. And I really appreciate that message, Gabe.
Well, thank you, Susie, for sharing it, for the way that and the topics that you talk about, for your involvement in IJM and so many other great things that I think embody where Christians today are looking for leadership, looking for models, examples. And you're doing a great job, I think, of helping bring that forward for people to respond to.
Thank you so much. Well, this time went by so fast, Gabe. And as we wrap up, I'm thinking of somebody who's listening today who is all of a sudden their eyes are opening up and they've equated maybe the narrow path with a narrow mind. And God is asking them to engage with a conversation over the fence with their neighbor. Up to this point, maybe they've shut that person out. But would you just pray for that person who's suddenly been a little messed with today from today's show?
Yes, Father, we just thank you for the body of Christ that's here today, God. You want the body of Christ to be active. You want us active in our neighborhoods, with our coworkers, in the bus, on our trains, in our cars, as we carpool. You want us in conversation, not to be afraid of it, and yet so many of us sometimes are just not unsure of what to say, unsure that we have the right answer, and yet all you really want us to do is just listen. You just want us to show up and listen, to be respectful of other people in the same way we want to be respected. And so I pray that for the listeners that today are struggling with a friendship with a neighbor or a colleague or someone that they've been praying desperately for but unsure of as to how to reach them, that they would recognize that they're not going to be the ones that reach them, that it's going to be your Holy Spirit that convicts their hearts, but that you want to work through them and that it's necessary that you use them for that person to feel your love, to feel what it's like for somebody to really wrap their arms around them, to embrace them, to want to know the story that you're trying to tell in their life, to give them perspective on where you might be going with their life, their family, their marriage, their kids, their relationship. So God, do that today, and give them the power and the boldness that only comes from your Spirit living through them to do that. In Jesus' name we pray.
Yes, Lord.
Amen.
Amen. Gabe, God bless you, and thanks again. And maybe we'll see you next year at Catalyst, huh?
Sounds good.
All right.
Thanks for what you're doing.
Thank you. Title of the book is The Next Christian, 7 Ways You Can Live the Gospel and Restore the World. I want to leave you with this from 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others, and it's not self-seeking. It is not easily angered and keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. Pray that you were challenged and encouraged by today's show. And if you were, share it with a friend and give us a couple minutes. It'll be up on podcast. Share it by email, Facebook, or Twitter at our website, faithradionet.com. Tomorrow, you're my guest. We're going to continue this conversation. We're going to play some clips from James McDonald on what it means to be separate, to come out from among them. How do you be in the world and not of it? What does that mean for you and how you relate to other people? I need you in on this conversation. You're my guest tomorrow. Tune in. That's tomorrow on Live the Promise. And finally, guess what? The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He's the one who keeps you strong to the end. Have a great day.